If you'd open your Bibles with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, we're going to be looking at Isaiah, chapter 7, reading that, and then looking again at Matthew. And for those of you who are joining us this morning as visitors, we've started a series where we're looking at the first few chapters of Matthew and looking at the Old Testament, either allusions or quotations that are found there surrounding the birth of Christ. So we'll read then Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, and then we'll go to the New Testament and read from Matthew chapter 1. We must understand when God's word is read and preached, it is God speaking to his people, and we need to have hearts that are prepared by his Spirit to hear what he says to the church. So let us pray now and ask him to bless this time of the reading and the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Our God, we stand now before you in your presence. And God, you address us by your word. We ask now that as your word is proclaimed, God, that by your Spirit you would open our hearts to it. That you would help us to understand it, to apply it to our lives. And God, give us great joy in knowing you and in knowing the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, be pleased to give this to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning then, our reading in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Serious forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. The Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Sheir Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted. For these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and trouble it. And let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God. It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, Hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and upon your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And now, turning over to the book of Matthew in chapter 1. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. As we think about the world that we live in, and particularly as we think about this time of year, there's one thing that is common around the world at this time, and especially in Western nations, and that is loneliness. In fact, there's a study or a survey or statistics coming out of England that say during the month of December, some 400,000 people call a loneliness hotline, and on Christmas Day itself, 11,000 people call this line. Loneliness stems from separation, doesn't it? But it doesn't have to mean physical separation. You can be lonely in a crowd, right? Maybe you feel like nobody understands me. You feel disconnected. No one really gets you. Now, it's a mistake to say, well, Christians don't suffer from these things. No. We struggle with all sorts of things, don't we? And it could be that you struggle with loneliness. You know someone who does, or have in the past. But here is a great reminder that although we may feel this way, we're never alone. Ever. As a Christian. You know, in heaven there will be no loneliness. But even here on the earth, as we are called by God to be then with God and to be with his people, we can experience, we can have a foretaste of this great comfort, don't we? Well, as we come to the book of Matthew, and as we look at this, again, as I mentioned, we are looking at these either allusions or in this case, this morning, this quotation from the Old Testament. Now, it's important when you come to the New Testament to know the Old Testament. It's very difficult to understand the New Testament if you don't know the Old Testament. The great church father Augustine said, the New Testament is in the old concealed, and the Old Testament is in the new revealed. And so what is he saying there? He's saying, listen, we need to understand, because here Matthew is quoting from Isaiah, we need to understand what Isaiah was saying and how Matthew then is bringing that in and applying it here to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in my ministry here, what I try to do is, if in the morning I'm preaching from the New Testament, in the evening I'll be preaching from the Old Testament. If the morning I'm preaching from the Old Testament, you guessed it, in the evening, the New Testament. That's how you should also do your Bible reading. You need a balanced diet. And if we only are in one testament all the time, we don't have that balanced diet. Now, in the New Testament, there are some, by rough count, 300 direct quotations from the Old Testament. And if you add allusions to that, and by allusion I mean, as we looked at last week in verse 21, he will save his people from their sins. We looked at Psalm 130, verse 8. He will redeem Israel from their iniquities. If you add that up, some have said there are nearly 4,000 or so that you can find. A more conservative estimate is 950. But the New Testament depends heavily on the Old Testament. In fact, if you think about it in the term of numbers, 1 in 22 verses in the New Testament is a quotation. Adding allusions to that, it's maybe 1 in 10. Of interesting note, there are no direct quotations in the New Testament from the Apocrypha. That is, those books that we do not include in the canon of Scripture. They are not, as we understand it, given by God, but others, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church does. But there's no direct quotations in the New Testament from those. But when we do see these quotations, direct quotations, we often see them prefaced with some particular words, that it might be fulfilled, or this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. That's what we see here, don't we? Verse 22, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying. He doesn't identify the prophet there. He just says, through the prophet. Well, now we know, we read earlier from Isaiah, that he's talking about Isaiah. But we have to understand who Matthew is writing to. Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish audience. His desire is to convince them, to show them from the scripture, from the Jewish scripture, from the Old Testament, that the Lord Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He is the long-expected one come. There are some probably 40 quotations in the book of Matthew. But here, even in chapters 1 and 2, we looked at that allusion last week. We have this quotation in 23 from Isaiah. We have in chapter 2, verse 6 from Micah, chapter 5, which we will look at, Lord willing, next week. We have the quote from Hosea in chapter or verse 15, out of Egypt I called my son. Another quote out of Jeremiah in verse 18 of chapter 2, a voice was heard in Ramah. So there are all these that are associated and quoted from the Old Testament concerning the birth and the coming in the early years of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, in this quote from Isaiah in chapter 23, why is Matthew bringing this in? What is he saying? Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, Joseph's already been told to name him Jesus. And then later on in verse 25, we see that he called his name Jesus. And from all we can see, no one ever called Jesus directly addressing him as Emmanuel. So why then does Matthew bring this in? First of all, what does Emmanuel mean? It's a Hebrew word. It's actually transliterated here in the Greek. It's a couple of words. Im in Hebrew is with. Emmanu is adding the first person plural, so with us. And El, Elohim, is God. Emmanuel, literally with us God, or God with us. And he's saying, this is what Jesus has come to do. This is not his name that people are going to call him on the street, but this is what he come to do. This is his office. This is his mission, to reunite man and God. And he brings this quote in from Isaiah, and he does so with an understanding that in Isaiah's time, Isaiah was speaking to King Ahaz. And Ahaz was fearful. Judah was fearful. The northern kingdom and Syria were coming against Judah to overthrow them. And God says, don't worry about it. God says, ask a sign from me. And he says, I will move heaven and earth to show you that you have nothing to fear. Ahaz says, oh, no, I'm not going to ask for a sign. Who am I to ask for a sign? False humility. The prophet Isaiah says, well, God's going to give you a sign. And this is the sign. This is a sign that God is going to come and rescue you. He is going to be the one who does it. And so when Matthew brings this in, he's saying this is the one who is coming to rescue his people. The Lord Jesus Christ, God with us. Because we need rescuing, don't we? From our sin. And so what I want to really look at today is focus just on this portion of verse 23. They shall call his name Emmanuel. And show that Jesus is not simply the way God plans to be with us, the means, but Jesus is God with us. He's the end of it, isn't he? He's the one that we look for. And we'll see two things. It's amazing, really, to think that God is with us. And it's comforting to know that God is with us. It's amazing to think that God is with us. It's amazing to think that God desires to be with us. Now think about this. You know yourself. I know myself. We know our sin. And yet God, in his love, desires to be with his people. Now when did God begin to desire to be with his people? Never. He always has. What does Ephesians 1 tell us? Ephesians 1 says, before the foundation of the world, before anything, this is what God did. He set his electing love in Christ upon his people. If you're in Christ, there's never a time God did not love you. Even in the greatness of your sin. You know, while we, in our sinfulness, were planning to live in rebellion against him, he was planning to die for us and reconcile us to himself. That's the love of God in Christ. He took the initiative, didn't he? We would not have taken the initiative. I was talking with some individuals the other day about the prodigal son. And the father and the prodigal son is coming thinking, here's what I've got to do to come to the father. This was brought out in a teaching by Sinclair Ferguson. Here's what I've got to do to come to the father. And what does the father do? He runs out. And he comes to the son. He says, I'm coming to you. I've been waiting for you. I plan to draw you because I love you. Now, often we can maybe feel not so loved. We know our sin. Oh, how, God, can you love me when I sin so greatly? But you see, to think that way is to diminish the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to say, yes, God, I confess my sin. I know I'm a sinner. But God, I know that you love me in Christ. And I don't care how I feel. I'm going to trust in your word. That you have said, I am forgiven. So it's amazing to think that he desires to be with us, and it's amazing to think that he is able to be with us. Here is a holy and righteous and just God, and who are we? God cannot and will not dwell with sin, will he? He is holy and just and righteous. How is it that he is able to be with man? By default, man is separated from God, right? After the fall, we are called those who are alienated from God. But God expressed his love to the world, didn't he? In the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16, a verse that I'm sure that many of you are very, very familiar with. But what does John 3:16 say? For God so what? For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, a great reminder to us, great verses to go to when we think on these things. Apostle John writing to the church, 1 John 4, verse 9, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, not that we took the initiative, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the payment for our sins. You know, God, in order to live with us, had to die for us. And that's the sacrifice of love that he made. So here we have in Matthew the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, God, the Word that was with God then, becoming flesh. John says in John chapter 1. And in doing so, then taking upon himself this mission, this office of Emmanuel, God with us. And this is an amazing thing. All other so-called gods have no claim to this. Take Allah, for instance. Completely transcendent God. By transcendent, I mean above and beyond, unreachable, unknowable. Now, is the true God transcendent? Absolutely. He's the creator of all things, but he's also immanent with us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, how can God dwell with man? Only through then taking on human flesh, paying for the sins, making him then both showing us that he is desiring to be with us and that he is able to be with us. And notice what Matthew tells us as well. They shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, in the Old Testament, it says that the virgin will call his name. The virgin, the mother, will name him. But here it's changed to they. And I think what Matthew is saying here is all those who God has before the foundation of the earth desired to call to himself, all those who he has then made able to come to him, all of those will call upon him. They have a right, don't they? What does the author to Hebrews tell us? That we have a right, we can come boldly before the throne of grace because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. We are no longer being pushed off. And truly, this is amazing to think about, isn't it? That we as sinners, who have no right, have been made then able, through the work of Christ, to come to God. And even more so, that God has come to us. God with us. I think that John Newton got this. What amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. What a glorious truth, isn't it? This is the grace that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, God with us, Emmanuel. But not only then is it amazing to think that God is with us, but it is comforting to know that God is with us. It's a great comfort, isn't it? Now, over in the Middle East, in places where we have engaged in war, there are fields littered with mines. And during war, that's a dangerous thing. If you have a field full of mines, I don't think you want to go walk across it, do you? But what if someone came to you and said, listen, I will guide you across this minefield. I'll guide you. You may want to ask some questions first. Okay, have you ever guided anybody else across this minefield? Well, no, you're the first. Okay, confidence is going down. Have you been across this minefield yourself? Nope. Okay, do you have a map of this minefield? Do you have any knowledge? No, but I feel pretty good about it. So just follow me and I'll guide you across the minefield. I'm sorry, I'm not following this individual. They have not been there before. Okay. Now we face a field full of mines in life, don't we? Our own sin, the flesh, the devil, the world, all of this, we need someone to guide us, but we need someone who's been there. Someone who knows the layout. Someone who's dealt with it. And we have that in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Tempted in every way, yet without sin. Taking on, then, human flesh. He knows us in our weaknesses. He knows us in our sorrows. He's the one who says, yeah, I've been there. I know the way through. I know where to step. And I've taken many other people through this same place. Now that doesn't mean that, going back to the analogy, that doesn't mean that as you're going through the minefield, even though this person knows everything, that at certain steps you're not sweating. All right? Our faith is often weak. But we can trust, and sometimes that trust means we need to take it one step at a time, and especially in our weakness. So the reality here is that God comforts us in our weakness because he knows our weakness, doesn't he? Paul, writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:16, said he was God manifested in the flesh. He knows how weak we can be. Tempted in every way, in greater ways, really, because he never gave in. And what a comfort it is to know that he's gone before us. He knows us. He knows what we face. I don't care what you're facing, he knows about it. And he knows the way through. But it's also comforting to know that he's with us in our sorrow. Because in our weakness, that can lead to sorrow. There's a lot of sorrow that we face in this life. And if we try to put on a face that denies sorrow, we're denying reality. Jesus faced this, didn't he? We're told that he wept over Lazarus. We're told that he is one who was abandoned by most of his disciples. Even so much so that he asked his inner core, "Are you going to leave me as well?" He truly was the Messiah who's spoken of, that is the Christ in Isaiah chapter 53. Right? What does Isaiah say in Isaiah chapter 53? Verse 3, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him." A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You think that Jesus faced these things? Yes. He didn't give in to them, but he understands them. He understands your sorrow. But here's the joyous truth. The same Savior that is in Isaiah 53, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, is the same Savior who gloriously offers this hope in Isaiah 55. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." The Lord Jesus Christ knows our sorrows, but he also, therefore, says, "I'm the answer to them. You're burdened. My yoke is easy and light. Cast your cares upon me." You see, the gospel is a call to comfort in a war-torn, minefield world. And the only comfort that there is available is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's like the safe zone in a war that we have to keep coming back to, right? But if you're not in Christ, if you haven't trusted, if you haven't come to him by faith and are looking to him alone for your salvation, for your reconciliation with God, you are outside of this. You need to come to him, trust in him, but know this. Again in Isaiah, what a beautiful book. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 3 says that a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not extinguish. So what does this mean? It means that even if you're broken down, think of a broken reed, a plant, it's not broken off, but it is down. He's not going to snap it off, but he's going to then come to you in your sorrow and lift you up. A smoking flax, the end of a candle that is burning out. Your faith is cold, it is low, and yet God doesn't just put it out, but he comes in Christ to renew it. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He dwells with the sick to heal them, the bound to free them. He dwells with the lowly, the poor, the burdened, because he knows what it's like to be there. And this is, wow, what a comfort. God with us. Every day, but yeah, especially as we gather together as God's people. God is with his church. This is the body of Christ. He's manifesting himself in love as we love one another. And what a joy it is to have the church, isn't it? But it's also then so comforting, not only that God is with us in our weakness and with us in our sorrows, but he's with us forever. I love the way Matthew begins his gospel. He begins it with this quote, right? That Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And he ends it with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. What does Jesus say there? "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I am with you, God with you, even to the end of the age. See, Matthew begins his letter by saying God is with you, and he ends it declaring that God will always be with us, now and forever. He came, the incarnation. He's with his people now by his Spirit, and he's coming again. But he's coming again not simply to take us to heaven. Remember, I said earlier, Jesus is not simply the means, but he's the end. He's coming not simply to take us to heaven, but he's coming to take us to himself. That's the treasure in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we're looking for. That's who we're longing for. You know, in one of my favorite books, The Pilgrim's Progress, there's a time in the story where a pilgrim who is, in the allegory, a Christian who is named Christian, by the way, but is a Christian who is going through life, headed to the celestial city that is heaven, fleeing from the city of destruction. And he comes to a place called Palace Beautiful. And it's a picture of the church. And from there, those in this palace say, look. Look at the delectable mountains. Look at the celestial city. And you know what they call it? They call it Emmanuel's land. It's the God with us land. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're looking toward, right? In fact, a name given to the church in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 48 and verse 35. Listen to this. After Ezekiel has spoken of the temple of this new city, and there's echoes of this in the book of Revelation as well, as that city that comes down from heaven, he says, all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. The Lord is there, God with his people. What a glorious thing that is. Is God with you? Well, again, there's one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way God is with you is if Christ is in you, by faith. And so that's the call of the gospel, isn't it? Come to Christ in faith, and then you can answer this question. Is God with me? Absolutely. Absolutely, God is with me. He desired from before the foundation of the world to be with me. He then is with me now by making it possible through the work of Christ. He's with us in all of our weaknesses, all of our sorrows, and he will never leave us or forsake us. There's no greater blessing for God's people than to know that God dwells with us. So it takes a whole new ring, doesn't it, to singing that hymn, O come, Emmanuel. O come, God with us. And God says, I have come in Christ. I am with you now, and I am coming again to take you to myself. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are Emmanuel, God with us. And you are with us, God, through everything, even in our weakest moments, even in our deepest sorrows. We ask now, God, that you would remind us of this truth, that you would encourage our hearts by it, that you would strengthen us. And God, we thank you for showing us your love. We do not deserve it. God, you are truly a merciful Savior. And now we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.